Good evening. Welcome to our class tonight. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. I can't remember the page number of the book. Page is it 13? Page 13. And we're studying under the section where question number 2. What did Jesus mean by the statement in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18? And that's where we're going to begin. Where'd Mike Whitaker go? This is Mike. Now, this is Mike will do. Mike Belcher, please lead us.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come and study and learn more of what you want us to do with our lives. We thank you for all the things that you grant us every day. We thank you for your word that we can read every day to make ourselves better and provide us an opportunity to go to heaven if we live faithful and follow those guidelines. We ask you to forgive us of all our sins and bless those that are sick. Help each of us with our individual temptations. Keep us safe each and every day. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And for that reason, if you want to say something, make sure you raise your hand and we get the mic to you, because he started and that thing wasn't on and nobody heard him. Be glad to entertain your comments and questions. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we were just begun to talk about the question I referred to in on page 13 regarding the statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. We're going to read that. We're actually going to read 17 through 20. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And we broke into this subject here, and we talked about the fact that the law that Jesus is referring to and the prophets, the predictions, the foretelling of events, Jesus didn't come to destroy that. We're gonna talk a little bit about why that is. But we talked about a key passage I think you need to remember. I think this is an important subject that you need to study in even greater depth on your own time, because when you study with people in the religious world, you can be turning to Galatians chapter 3. When we study with people in the religious world about the gospel, about the church, about the law of Christ, a lot of people pick a Bible up and they don't understand anything. They don't understand any divisions in it. They've never been taught. They've not learned the divisions of the Bible. They don't understand the concept of more than one law being included in the Bible. They think it's just all the same law. Well, it comes from the same God, the same origin. As Curtis talked about Sunday morning in his lesson on the Holy Spirit, all of it's revealed by the Holy Spirit. But there's different laws for dispensations of time. And the Bible teaches that, and we need to be able to understand how to teach that. Paul, who was an astute student of the law, very well versed in it, when he became a Christian and the Holy Spirit inspired him, he understood the magnitude of this concept that the law had built-in obsolescence. If you remember, I compared it to the computer you bought 5 years ago. It's obsolete now. The law had built-in obsolescence, and we're going to look at some of those passages here too that you might want to write down. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul asks a question. What purpose then does the law serve? What purpose did the law serve? He's asking that question because he's established already that the influence of the people, the influence that was being exerted upon the Galatians to return to the law of Moses was wrong, that they did not want to go back there. In fact, he says, you don't want to go back and become entangled again in bondage. And so he says, he asked the question, what purpose did the law serve? He said it was added. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And you can go on and read. He clearly states here what the purpose of the law was. It was added. That was added at Sinai. It was added until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. The promise stems back before Moses. The promise stems back to who? Abraham. The promise of all nations of the earth shall be blessed is the promise that Paul is referring to. And he's saying the law was added as this intermediary system, judicial law, that was going to serve until the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham would come. So we know then when, we can know then when it was supposed to end. Let's look at a couple Old Testament passages that talk about the end of the law, or let me say it like this, the change of the law. In Isaiah chapter 9, these won't be passages, I think. I think you'll be familiar with them. You ought to be familiar with this one. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Have you heard that before? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who's under consideration here? Jesus is under consideration. Jesus is the one that's being talked about here. He's the one that's going to sit upon the throne of David. That's what Peter and the 11 introduce in Acts chapter 2 when they start preaching the gospel. That this Jesus, God raised up to sit on the throne of David. What happens when the king changes? What can happen when the king changes? What happens if America went to Mexico and overthrew the government and took it over? What's going to happen? Are they going to still live by Mexican law? They're going to live by the law and the Constitution of the United States of America. Now, there may be some similarities between those two laws. Murder might still be, for example, murder might still be illegal, would still be illegal, and many other things. But the fact of the matter is, when it talks here in Isaiah about the government being on his shoulders, he's talking about the king, Christ, is going to be exalted to his throne, and his rule and his authority is going to supersede anything that comes on before that. And that's what Jesus emphasized in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18. But just before he commissions the apostles, he says, all authority is being given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that's why Jesus can say in some of these next incidents we're going to study about, it has been said, but I say unto you. Because he has authority and rule. Another passage you're probably familiar with is in Jeremiah. And this one's referred to in the New Testament. Jeremiah, it's an easy verse to remember. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. 31 and 31. Jeremiah prophesies by the Lord, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah, what's he prophesying about? He's talking about a new covenant. He's talking about a new covenant. Which is a law. The Old Testament, the law was referred to as a covenant. It was a covenant between God and His people. And it was a covenant, as he says here, that they broke. That they broke. And so what we see is the Hebrew writer referring to this very same passage in chapter 8. It may be in 8 and it may be in 9. Let's look here in chapter 8. And yes, in verse 7. For if the first covenant, that's the law, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, that's the people, not the law. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Right? So here's the Hebrew writer, hundreds of years later, saying, this new covenant, in verse 13 he says, in those days, he says, a new covenant, in that he made the first obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. He's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So what we need to understand when we study with religious people, there needs to be a clear line drawn between what God put in place until Christ came and then what God and Christ put in place after He ascended to heaven. Now, you know, when you stop and think about this, why wouldn't Jesus destroy the law and the prophets? He said, I come to fulfill, not destroy. Why wouldn't He destroy the law? I think there's one real clear answer to that. Number, if He destroyed the prophets, then that meant He wouldn't have fulfilled, if He had destroyed the prophets, He wouldn't have fulfilled all the prophecies that not only come about during Jesus' lifetime, but would subsequently come about by the preaching of the gospel through the kingdom. So Jesus wasn't going to come to destroy it. He's coming to epitomize it. He's coming to fulfill it. He's the substance or the essence of what the law and the prophets had been talking about for years and years. In fact, Peter says it's of this salvation that the prophets have diligently inquired. But it's the, and they didn't know, but it was the establishment of the kingdom. It was the salvation that would come through the gospel. Another passage, well, here's another thing. When we talked about the covenant, I will establish a new covenant. You remember when we talk about the Lord's Supper and we read 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul quotes the revelation that Jesus Christ gave him, and he said, this is the blood of, what is it, the blood of? The covenant. It's the blood of the new covenant. So, not only when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, and the when we partake of the fruit of the vine, which is represents the blood of Christ, we're to remember His death, but the fact is what His death did is it completed, it fulfilled the law, it made this covenant obsolete, and enacted another covenant, which is the one we live under. So that's, to me, this is real important information to be able to know and to get your arms around and comprehend and know where these passages are, because if you try to study with someone that doesn't understand that, this principle up front, you're going to chase them from Genesis 1 and 1 to Revelation 22 and 21 or whatever it is, okay? You're going to chase them all around the Bible trying to help them understand the gospel. And that's not where the gospel's found. The gospel's found in the New Testament. In fact, in the front of your Bible, some of the translators and the book publishers will say the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It's the last will and testament. It's the only will and testament of Jesus Christ. And it's the last will and testament God is going to have for man. When the Hebrew writer says that in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, God is in these last days, or this last dispensation, has spoken unto us by His Son. And so that's the covenant. This is the last dispensation of time. This is the last covenant for the last dispensation of the human family here on the earth. And it supersedes everything that was written before it. I want to look at one more passage. If you want to make any comments, that'd be fine. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's what Paul says. In verses 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's he mean here by ministers of the new covenant, not the old letter? What's he mean by that? What was Paul a minister of? He's a minister of what we call the New Testament, the New Covenant. He wasn't a minister of the law. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, he prays for his brethren that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They are still bound in the shackles of the law. Because, he says, it's not of the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know what the law of Moses done? It was added because of transgressions until Christ would come. You know what the law did for a person? What did the law of Moses do for a person? I'll tell you what it did. It condemned every individual because they sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. But the Spirit, which gives life, revealed the gospel, which is not a letter of death. It's not a sentence of execution. The gospel is the product of the Spirit, which is a letter of hope and everlasting life by faith. And that's one of the other questions we ask in here. What's the major flaw in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? What's their major flaw? They had an outward religion. They didn't have an inward religion. And it's not that the law and the covenant was not to be kept as an inward agreement with God. It's just they didn't treat it that way, and they abused it as such, as outward law. But the law that Christ was going to be delivering and did deliver through His inspired apostles was going to be a law of faith. Faith is an inward action in the mind of man in believing the Word of God, not just an outward exercise of going through the motions of the Word of God. That's what Christ is saying. That's why if you read the book of Hebrews through and underline the word better, we've got a better high priest, we've got a better law, we've got a better covenant. We got a better hope. We got better promises. It's all better because the law wasn't made to offer what God was going to have the gospel offer. Don, please, back here. Dave.
I understand this.
Speak up there.
I understand this is when Jesus went up on the mountain and this great multitude that followed Him. He had performed signs and miracles and wonders, and they were astonished at what He's doing. So He had a following. Even after He got through with all the message here of what He said upon the mountain and two or three pages here of Scripture, that multitude still followed Him. But He was addressing scribes and the Pharisees who had authority of the law, the Sanhedrin court. Politically, they ruled Israel under the Roman law. And Jesus was showing who He was. And they had prophecies, which you've just expounded upon, prophesizing this old covenant being done away with in the new covenant. But it's interesting to note that for the church that Matthew's writing, of this event that just occurred, he was saying he taught them as one having an authority and not as these scribes, and you can assume the Pharisees, which he did earlier. And they were astonished. And so what's the message for us today? This was addressed to the church now, that we might know the difference, which you so ably bring it out here, the difference between that old law falling in the new. And it's wrapped up in a ball of wax right here.
Okay. Very well. I'm going to say one more thing about it. What we've studied here real quickly in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount thus far, is what we've talked about here in the last couple, three studies from chapter 5, is we talked about those Beatitudes, which are kingdom, citizen of the kingdom. It's their qualities or their characteristics. We talked about the aspect of influence, salt and light. And now, before he introduces some subjects that are going to really hit hard, he is establishing, as Don says, his authority. What does jot or tittle mean? You may have a different word in your translation. I'm reading from the New King James, and I know that the King James says that as well. There's a significance in those two words. Huh? Letter and stroke, okay? You might compare it to the dot on the I or the cross on the T. But I'll tell you the real significance about that, and I guess it just dawned on me in this study, as many times as I've quoted that and taught this, one of those is the Greek word for the smallest thing, which we still use that word, iota. And the second one is the Hebrew word for the very smallest thing. So, you know, Jesus has got an audience here of probably some Greek-speaking people and obviously some Hebrew-speaking people, and probably a lot of them are bilingual. And Jesus said, you know, I'm paraphrasing, so y'all know, across all lines here, the smallest aspect of the law is not going to go away until when? That's the key word here. Until it's been fulfilled. And so, any other thoughts about that? I tell you, it's important to understand. And that's because of the religious confusion and the concept that what people want to do in the world is they want to have religious... Some people still want to have Bible authority to do something. But what they do is they go anywhere in the Bible to get that authority. And that's not the concept God sets forth with the law of Christ. Okay. Question number 4. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 21. Let's read that. And you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And he goes on to talk about acceptable worship. I think the question is here, how was the command stated in Matthew 5 and verse 21 being perverted? How was it being perverted? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Remember he said, it's been said. Had it been said by God that you shall not murder? Sure had. How was it being perverted? Why would somebody pervert that law? I tell you, it was perverted because there was merciless and indiscriminate killing going on in the first century. That's what they did to Jesus, you remember. Obviously, homicide, what we call first degree, second degree murder, was illegal then too. You weren't under the law of Moses. You had to have two or three witnesses. You had to go through a judicial process to indict someone of a capital offense and to have them executed. Oh, they were circumventing the system. And the government, the scribes and the Pharisees, weren't any exception to that, and they're going to demonstrate the most godless act they can here in a couple more years from this sermon when they unjustly bring false witness against Christ and have Him executed. But here's another point that's in these verses here. I think that's the key for us to take from it. I don't think any of us are going to go out here tomorrow and be axe murderers. Although I have known people who grew up in the Church of Christ who've committed murder. I do know. At least one I can think of. Well, I can think of two. Jesus is saying here, let me ask you, what's he talking about here as we read on in here, and he talks about if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. What's the point Jesus is talking about here? He's turned this sermon towards a specific part of the human being. What is it? Okay, it's the heart. Okay. Is the act of murder wrong? Sure it is. But I'll tell you what Jesus is saying is really wrong. When you didn't deal with your controversies with other people, and you let it get to the point where somebody is killed. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Of course murder is wrong. That's not, Jesus isn't trying to change that law. It's always been wrong. Thou shalt not kill. The two of the first siblings in the first family, one of them killed his brother. And God frowned on it. The point Jesus is saying here, in this deal here, if you want to have acceptable worship, if you want to come to the altar here in this situation, if you want to come to the throne of God and you want to worship, what better not be there? I tell you what better not be there is conflict and controversy and animosity and grudges with your brother. That's the lesson Jesus is teaching. And that's a timeless lesson. God didn't want people to do that under the old law. But I'll tell you what Jesus is doing. Jesus has took thou shalt not murder and he's expanded that out to say your problem is you got heart trouble. And your problem is you won't resolve your differences with people. And one thing leads to another until somebody dies. And that can be, you can make a spiritual application to that too. Not just a physical application. And I ask the question, what is the real spiritual truth Jesus is teaching? I've just told you what it is. The real spiritual truth is, without reconciliation between kingdom citizens, and anybody for that matter, Jesus even says your adversary. Without reconciliation with kingdom citizens or your adversaries, Jesus is saying someone's worship is not going to be accepted. Is that powerful or what? Have you ever been at odds with your brother? Have you always done what you needed to do to reconcile it? I got to tell you, I've had times when I didn't. I've learned better. But I'll tell you, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's the same thing we're going to talk about when we get to Matthew chapter 18. He talks a brother sinning against a brother. He reconciled the problem on the lowest possible level. So, Jesus goes from murder in the heart. What's the next thing he goes to? Murder in the heart. Now what's he going to talk about? He'll talk about adultery in the heart. You've heard it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust on her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you to enter, that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And I asked the question in verse 6, what was the command? How was the command of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 being perverted? How's they perverting it, David? They were permitting divorce for any and every reason. And not only that, but the concept, and I alluded to this earlier, I think last week, The idea was that adultery was just a fleshly act, and that somehow, because it was just a fleshly act, and that was separate from your heart, or your mind, or your soul, or whatever. Jesus has said, and people still believe that doctrine today. The Calvinist doctrine teaches that the reason you can be once saved and always saved, the diehard Calvinist believes, is because you can sin with your body, but you've been converted and your heart's clean, and that's all God looks at. I'll tell you, Jesus overthrows that right here. That doesn't hold water with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, your problem isn't the act of adultery. Your problem, that's a problem, but your problem started way back before that. It started right here. So I point to here a lot, but that's not the heart. It starts here. It starts in your mind. And here again, just because divorce and remarriage was civil, you know, the civil law sanctioned that, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth, that doesn't mean He goes along with it. Because Matthew 19, when we get to there, and we're not going to get into that tonight, but in Matthew 19, where Jesus says, talks about this same subject of putting your wife away, He basically says to everyone, it's a universal law. It doesn't mean any difference if you become a Christian and you learn better. If you never become a Christian, it's across all boundaries that the moral law of marriage is binding. The next question is, what is the real spiritual truth? I'm sorry, I missed a question here. We'll come back to that. What is the real spiritual truth Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 through 30? And that's the statement where He says, if your eye offends you or if your arm offends you, cut it off. What's He saying there? Get away from it. Remove temptation. You know, whatever it is, listen to this, is the thing to take home out of this. Whatever it is, if it stands between you and God, if it impedes your service to God, if it challenges your faith, if it undermines your confidence in the world, whatever it is, cut it off. Chop it off. He's not saying people that have a problem looking and lusting after another person literally need to poke her eye out. He's saying you need to get your heart right. You need to cut it off. In fact, that's the very imagery that the New Testament uses later when it talks about the conversion of a person. It's called the circumcision of the heart. The idea of circumcision is cutting around. It's like you need to cut away the stuff that's around your heart that challenges you or causes you to not serve God the way He wants. So what Jesus is having a heart attack here, okay? And what I mean is that He's attacking the hearts of these people. He's challenging them to think about, where do these problems really come from? These problems, as Matthew says later, comes from the... in Matthew chapter 12, let's just turn over there a couple pages, because Jesus sums it all up in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 when He says... that's where He talks about the good. Out of verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Whether it's good or evil, when a person does it, where does it come from? James says, does a fountain send forth both sweet water and bitter from the same place? No, it doesn't. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus makes a expands on it even further, and He says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. There was this ceremonial distinction between making sure something was clean before you eat it, or the pot or the cup was clean before you drank out of it, and that trying to keep your flesh clean or pure. No. The flesh and the will follow suit. As the heart is, so is the man, the proverb says. The proverb writer says, keep your heart with all your diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So that's where Jesus starts this sermon, you might as well say, and he getting to the heart of matter. And I mean the heart of his hearers. In question now, how was the command in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 being perverted? And what was the real truth presented by Jesus? The passage says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. We know from Matthew's account, Moses did that. But how was that being perverted? Oh, I got that word in my... How's that being perverted? It's perverted by civil law sanctioning and saying, well, you can do that. You can do that. It's just like the issue we were facing last week. The law of the land says something's okay, but the Word of God says it isn't. Well, who are you going to side up and ride with? Which side are you going to take on? And, you know, I've heard Christians try to just as so much as justify a failed marriage and a remarriage, a failed marriage, and not for fornication or adultery, a failed marriage and a remarriage, try to justify it by saying, well, it's legal. Lots of things are illegal. I mean legal. That the Christian doesn't have any business being involved in. And the marriage situation is the marriage arrangement between one man and woman, that is God's end of the stick to whittle on. And it's not ours to pervert or come along, and because somebody has some ecclesiastical title or some synod or some whatever it is decides it's okay for people to do something that the Bible condemns, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's women preachers, whether it's whatever it is. Jesus is saying, it may have been said, but that don't make it so. So, in chapter 5, verse 31, 32, we'll come back to that more and study that more when we get to Matthew 19. The concept is divorce wasn't created for man's convenience. Man created it for his own convenience, but God didn't create it. Because Jesus said it hasn't been so since the beginning. Jesus talks about another subject here, beginning in verse 33, talks about the taking of oath. And I said in your own words, what is the issue in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37? Now, why does Jesus mention this? Okay. What's Jesus talking about here? You've heard that it's been said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. I'll tell you what was going on. What was going on is, and he goes on and he lists some things here. Let's just read the whole thing here. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is his city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, I think I made a note. I don't know if I made that note in the notes or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, the Bible says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. And the idea here was, if you made an oath in the name of the Lord or to God in his name, you better keep it. But if I make an oath, it's kind of like crossing your fingers, you know, the old idea of you tell somebody you're going to do something, but you put your hand behind your back and you cross your fingers, and you're not obligated to it. The concept was here in the first century, as long as I didn't swear by the name of the Lord, I could swear by heaven, I could swear by earth, I could swear by my head, I could swear by anything. And if circumstances just weren't convenient for me to fulfill that oath, I wasn't obligated because I didn't invoke the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, that's a joke. When a person gives their word, their word needs to be their bond. And these people's word was worthless. Unless, of course, they would swear by the name of the Lord. And of course, you know, what it does, to swear by anything and not do it, what Jesus is saying, it's a disgrace to God. You swear by heaven and don't do it? Well, that's God's throne. You swear by the earth and don't do it? That's His footstool. It doesn't make any difference how you give your word to do something. If you don't do it, Jesus says, that's wrong. We need to be people of yes or no. In other words, we keep a word. If we say yes, we do it. If we say no, we don't. And again, what's the problem here? What is the core problem in this? It's a heart problem, okay? It's a heart problem. Whether it's perverting the law of God to be so it's convenient for you, because you want to have a marriage, because you want somebody killed, because you can't reconcile a disagreement, or because you want to make what appears to be an oath, but you have no intention of keeping it to better yourself, and then you back out of it. Jesus is saying that's a disgrace to God. Those are all problems of the heart, and they need to be eliminated. He goes to another section here about going the second mile. He said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I said, Jesus sets forth four examples of how a person should submit rather than retaliate. What's the first one? Turn the other cheek. What's he mean by that? Give me a Bible example of that. Jesus, okay, when he was slapped, when one of the servants or whatever slapped Jesus in front of the high priest, accusing him of back talk, what did Jesus do? That's what Peter says. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back. Okay. That's in John 18. John's account 18 and verse 22. Jesus said, when someone asks for your tunic, give him your cloak. What's he mean by that? There's kind of a real play on words there. You know what he's saying? If somebody asks for your outer garment, just go ahead and give him your next one underneath it too. And of course there was, in the law of Moses, and I can't recall the passage, in the law of Moses, there was a law that said, if you took someone's coat as a surety, you had to give it back to them by sundown. You had to return it to them. You couldn't leave them cold and without a coat just because you were trying to extract a payment from them. Okay, the next one, go 2 miles when they ask you to go 1. I read where this is probably an allusion to Cyrus the king when he's crossing and is conquering those lands, and the king of Persia, when he would go into an area and then he would impress civilians in his leagues to go to the next place. And when he got to the next place, he would impress the people that lived there to go to the next one. I'll tell you what this is all talking about, I think. It's talking about the time when civil government makes demands of you. They make severe demands of you. But there's nothing unscriptural about going a second mile when the government asks you to go 1. There's nothing unscriptural about making us pay 75% income tax when we'd like to pay 10. Okay? It may be unfair. We may not like it. But here we have being compelled to go a second mile, or the same way talking about being sued. The Bible's saying that the Christian is not a retaliatory type person. When it comes to doing hard things, you have to do hard things as long as they don't violate the Word of God. Now, if they violate the Word of God, then you have to put your feet down, and that's when you may go to the lion's den. Okay, and that's where we're going to end. Any thoughts before we leave? I'm trying to keep moving on this because we're way behind. Like, way behind. Okay, on getting this done by the end of this quarter. But I hope it's profitable for you. Thank you.